pre-written script, as I mentioned before, with regards to the future, as well as even the history of the United States of America in your Bible. And we've been covering much of that over the previous four parts of what today is going to be part five of the evidence proving that the United States and the United Kingdom is indeed modern-day Israel. Because most people don't recognize this, and because of that, unfortunately, a lot of what is going on around them, they're blinded to certain connections with God Almighty. And sadly, if indeed they understood some of these things, they would see how important, how alive the Bible really is, contemporary and current with today's day and age. So many just write the Bible off because, well, it's an archaic book. It's all about history. It doesn't have any relativity to my life. Yeah, there's some good stories there that you can learn about how to be a good person, this, that, and the other thing. But there's much more to it than that. And I'm hoping that as we've gone through these first four parts and this fifth part, will continue to help us recognize the value of how contemporary this book is. And once you frankly understand, and I'm not going to reiterate a whole lot of what has already been covered in the previous four sessions, but once you do understand, it would be remiss of me not to mention this again, that God views the world through one man's family, Israel, then you begin to see how God sees this world, and you begin to see how he sees the geopolitical layout of this world and the nations that are active today in this world. And frankly, we have been identifying, because what is core to understanding the geopolitical layout, the landscape, if you will, of our world today in the 21st century, the hub of that is understanding the identity of modern day Israel. Who's carrying that name? Because the fact of it is, and we just spent an awful lot of time in part four covering the fact, and I think if you remember, what we covered was that there is going to be an enormous second exodus. Remember that? Verified and validated in the books of Isaiah, verified and validated in the book and chapters of Jeremiah in many places, whereby that exodus is going to be so enormous at the beginning of the millennium, that it's going to shrink into insignificance the original exodus of when Israel left Egypt under the leadership of Moses. Remember that guy? And this enormous exodus in the latter day, that's what your Bible says, is going to then define Ezekiel 37 of the return of the house of Israel back to Palestine. Remember the two sticks? The two-stick prophecy, the riddle, the prophecy, the vision that Ezekiel saw. What you've got going over there today is not the return of Israel back to their homeland. In order to have that biblical definition, you have to have both houses. And what I've been trying to communicate through the four previous sessions that we've had is that most people don't recognize that Israel was a divided kingdom for over 200 years. You know that. I'm speaking to educated minds here, and certainly on the internet as well. I'm sure many of you understand. There's four books in the Bible dedicated to outlining two lines of kings, one for the northern tribes of Israel and one for the southern tribes of Israel, and they were plural. It was Judah and Benjamin and maybe salt and pepper with a few Levites. But the point of it is, 1st and 2nd Kings, 1st and 2nd Chronicles are devoted to chronicling that whole situation there with regards to the divided kingdom and how most people don't make issue of that. They don't recognize that. They don't stop and think about that and the significance that it portends in understanding what the prophets are talking about and who they're talking to. And so why do we have this nation of Jews over there today that we call Israel? And that's technically right, because all Jews are Israelites, as I've often said, but not all Israelites are Jews, and I think we get that. You know, all Americans are Americans, those that are legal, of course, but not all Americans are Ohioans. You know, there's other people in Texas, there's other people in Kentucky and West Virginia and Florida and so forth. So we get that, and I think we understand that. So my point, though, is that the nation of Israel, most people don't recognize, were indeed divided, and the folks over there in Palestine represent a nation primarily of Jews. Why is that? Because your Bible says there's going to be a nation of Judah in the end times. That's a setup. They're going to be occupied again. That's what your Bible says. Matter of fact, I wrote an article and it's going to be in the International News this edition. Why is that over there? What is the value of Zionism? What's Zionism all about? Brethren, there is prophetic maneuvering going on all around us, and we need to be alerted to these things so that we begin to understand we are in a very dynamic biblical time of history, and we are well connected in the Bible by identity. And in this case, as we go down through this, we do understand that the descriptions of Israel and the prophetic profile of Israel in the latter days is nothing that can be profiled close to original Israel. Go back with me. Genesis 49, real quickly here. Just to review this, we covered this a little bit, but I want to just go back for reemphasis. Chapter 49, book of Genesis, verse 1. And Jacob, the old man, Jacob, son of Isaac, son of Abraham, who had the 12 boys, he's now dying. And he just, in chapter 48, blessed Manasseh and Ephraim. And Joseph, his son, Jacob's son, was essentially bringing the grand boys, Manasseh and Ephraim, to Jacob, the granddad, to have them blessed. And he did, and you know the story, the flipping of the hands and so on. Now in chapter 49, Jacob asserts himself and says this. He says in verse 1, Jacob called all his sons and said, "Gather yourselves together that I may tell you that which shall befall you in the last days." These are the profiles of the nations of Israel carrying those names who were connected and profiled, each and every one. And he goes on here, and again, I'm not going to take the time because we don't have the time to cover it, and I don't want to go down that rabbit hole. But Judah is covered there up in verse 9, and then you come down to verse 22, Joseph. Joseph, remember, was the dad of Manasseh and Ephraim, the boys that were blessed, and who Jacob said, "Put my name on the boys." What was Jacob's name? Israel. So the boys, Manasseh and Ephraim, are carrying that name. And here you go down. Joseph is a fruitful bough, verse 22, chapter 49. Even a fruitful bough by a well whose branches run over the wall. The archers have sorely grieved him. That is, his enemies. Archers have sorely grieved him, shot at him, hated him. But his bow abode, and the strength of his arms and his hands were made strong by the hands of the mighty God of Jacob. From thence is the shepherd, the stone of Israel, even by the God of thy father, who shall help you, and by the Almighty, who shall bless you with blessings of heaven above, blessings of the deep that lie underneath, blessings of the breasts and of the womb, blessings of your father have prevailed above the blessings of my progenitors unto the utmost bound of the everlasting hills, and they shall be on the head of Joseph and on the crown of the head of him that was separate from his brethren. And Manasseh has been separate from his brethren. We've got two big bodies of water called the Atlantic Ocean and the Pacific Ocean, where it puts us over here, a separate as well, geographically, even in the latter days. The prophecy of a great nation over there in 48, chapter 48, and in verse roughly 19, and becoming a great company of nations. Brethren, I submit to you, never could you profile the tribe of Manasseh and Ephraim out of original Israel as a great nation and company. They were tribes. They were tribes. And the Jews never became a great nation and company of nations. The Jews just recently got their nation back from the times of Masada back in 72 AD. They really haven't had a nation. They've been in a diaspora condition, distributed around the world. And so here, the Jews, what do they have? 1948, they were recognized as a sovereign nation state. First time. Can you characterize them as a great nation and company of nations? No. They're doing the best they can to survive. They're surrounded by terrorist groups and people that hate them. All kinds of Hamas, Iranian-supplied terrorist action that is going on that the Iranians, the Persians, are behind in trying to take them out and destroy the whole nation. So the bottom line is you got to look for this profile, and you have to admit, you have to concede this fact that there is a nation, there are nations carrying the name Israel, because we already proved that there are people coming out of captivity before the millennium that are from that nation that was called Israel, that culture that was called Israel. So you've got some very, very serious, clear, confusing, very, very clear information to see and understand that this fact that there is a nation in the latter days carrying the name Israel is indeed true. Here in Deuteronomy 33, again, I'm just going to read this in the law with regards to, once again, the prophetic profiles and the blessings that came out of Moses, that in 49 of Genesis, the blessings came out of Jacob. These blessings later on come out of Moses. And in verse 13 of Deuteronomy 33, you read Joseph, here it is again, he said, "Blessed of the Lord be his hand for the precious things of heaven." And Joseph is certainly synonymous with Manasseh and Ephraim. We get the details of Manasseh and Ephraim in Genesis. But here again in the summary statement, in verse 13, we see that Joseph, the father of Manasseh and Ephraim, he was blessed of the Lord, be his land, for the precious things of heaven, for the dew and for the deep that couch beneath, and for the precious fruits brought forth by the sun, and for the precious things put forth by the moon, and for the chief things of the ancient mountains, for the precious things of the lasting hills, and for the precious things of the earth and the fullness thereof, and for the goodwill of him that dwelt in the bush. Let the blessings come upon the head of Joseph and upon the top of the head of him that was separated from his brethren. His glory is like the firstling of a bullock, and his horns are like the horns of a unicorn. And the unicorn, of course, is part of the emblems of Great Britain and the United Kingdom. With them he shall push the people together to the ends of the earth, and they are the 10,000s of Ephraim and are the thousands of Manasseh. And then it goes to Zebulun there. But again, brethren, you have this understanding that at some point the tribes of Manasseh and Ephraim, a great company of nations and a great nation carrying the name Israel, sons of Joseph, would exist in the latter days. The question is, who and where are they? You look around. You make the assessment. Try to figure out who fits the profile of the greatest nation or great nation and great company of nations. Don't know how many of you realize this, but at Great Britain's heyday, and by far those days are gone, they're over, it was even a statement that said that the sun never set on merry old England. And you know why that was? That wasn't a metaphor. That was literal. Because England, or the United Kingdom, or the British Empire, however you want to characterize it, had geography and land where they flew the Union Jack flag in every part of the world, whereby the sun was always shining someplace on the British Empire. That was where that came from. That's where that came from. They had, at one time at their peak, control of 14 million square miles. The biggest empire in the history of the world. A company of nations, India, all throughout to the east, and, of course, even the Caribbean, Jamaica. Jamaica was certainly and still is, in theory or in, symbolism, part of the British crown. Canada is still connected with the British Empire. I mean, it was the largest empire in the history of the world and was defined as a company of nations. It's real clear. And the United States, of course, being very, very big, large, and has now grown into the greatest nation in the history of the world. And I don't think anybody could debate that. I mean, if you put the United States military, if you want to use strength, a gauge of military strength to define how strong a nation is, and put them up against, I don't care who they were, the Assyrians of yesteryear, the Babylonians, King Nebuchadnezzar and his crew, put the United States military up against even Rome. They wouldn't, with our armament and their bows and arrows, I mean, it wouldn't even be a match. It would be just, it would be a joke in many respects. We could probably take them out with one aircraft carrier and a few destroyers and just a few of those new F-35 bombers and stealth bombers. I mean, it's just amazing how people don't recognize the profile and the connection here. And I'm saying this because I'm going to go back now because I want to reconnect our minds with some of these statements that we made in passing in the first four sessions to Genesis 22. Go back with me to Genesis 22. Because here, the angel of the Lord stops the sacrificing of Isaac that Abraham was about to conduct and says, he calls out in verse 15 to Abraham out of heaven a second time, and he says, by myself I have sworn, the Lord says this. He says, verse 14, let's go to 14. Abraham called the name of that place Jehovah Jireh, as it is said to this day, in the mount of the Lord it shall be seen. In verse 15, and the angel of the Lord called out to Abraham out of heaven the second time, and he said this. This is what he said. This is what Wayne was talking about a couple of weeks back when he gave the sermon about this word that is so very important. It's called Shabbat. Shabbat. It means God sevened himself. He said, I'm swearing to you. I'm taking an oath to you. And it's like somebody saying that seven times. Look me in the eye. Get this. I'm telling you. I promise you. I mean, he was dead as a heart attack. I mean, serious as a heart attack about this. And he's telling Abraham, look, I'm committing myself to this. I'm swearing to you on my own name. And God didn't have to do that because God can't lie. But he was emphasizing with a tremendously big exclamation mark, maybe even two exclamation marks, and really trying to make it a point that, look, I am swearing, he says here. I sworn, says the Lord, for because you have done this thing and have not withheld your son, your only son. And of course, there is some backstory to that. There's symbology to that. There's a metaphor of that, of God the Father and Jesus Christ. And we get all of that because there's that story too. That's similitude in this situation that occurred. And God was so impressed with Abraham's faith. And Abraham is what? Known as the father of the faithful. Why? Because of this event right here that caused God to say, I'm swearing on my own name. I mean, it doesn't get much more binding than that. God swearing on his own name. And he says here that in blessing, I will bless you. In multiplying, I will multiply you. Now listen to what he is swearing he's going to do for Abraham and his seed. And remember the original promises Abraham got back in Genesis 12. That's where the one man's family begins. Genesis 12, with the two promises that you're going to become a great nation. Remember that? And in your seed, through your lineage, by your family, all the people of the world will be blessed. And that's, of course, we understand to be Jesus Christ. So he goes on here and he says, I will multiply your seed as the stars of heaven and as the sand which is upon the seashore, and your seed shall possess the gates of their enemies, the byways, the gates, the accesses to the lands of your enemies. When did the Jews ever do this? Brethren, I submit to you, if this isn't done, then God is lying. in Genesis here. So therefore, we know he's not a liar. He's got to have done this somewhere in the history of the world. Up to this point, in previous years, up to the coming of the United States and Great Britain, those promises were still out ahead. But today, now, brethren, you can begin to see the manifestation of the profile with what history has to prove to us. And so consequently, we see these things in Scripture and, of course, in the voices of the prophets, which I will take you now over to Micah for a moment. Micah chapter 5. Micah chapter 5. Keep in mind, again, let me reiterate, Manasseh and Ephraim were just tribes of Israel. They never attained anywhere close to being defined as a company of nations and a great nation. The prophet Micah prophesied somewhere between the end of the 8th century, 715, 720, and going backwards, because we're in B.C., going backwards to about 685 or so. In other words, Micah's timeline, where Micah lived, when he lived. He lived in basically a little town southwest of Jerusalem, but his prophecies were directed to both Judah and the northern 10 tribes. And let me remind you, those years, that window of years, was when the Assyrians were attacking the northern 10 tribes. They attacked them over four invasions. Over a period of 65 years, the Israelites, the northern 10 tribes, just didn't go down with one invasion. It was spread out, fulfilling another prophecy in Isaiah of a 65-year time period that Israel would no longer even be a nation, and that's why the king of Judah, who was all scared and upset that the northern 10 tribes, believe it or not, were going to invade him, and he called Isaiah to ask what's going to happen, and Isaiah said, don't worry about it. In 65 years, they're not even going to be a nation. So the king of Judah stood down. He wasn't worried anymore. But my point is, in this case, we see Micah living in the time of Isaiah as well, because Isaiah was also alive during Micah's lifetime. But in chapter 5, I want you to get the setting here. This guy is surrounded by destruction. This guy is watching his nation being invaded. It's probably already been invaded. Let's see, 715, 721 B.C., the capital city of Samaria was already taken out and controlled by the Assyrians. So that'd be like Washington, D.C. is now being taken over by an enemy that invaded the United States two times before because they took Washington, D.C. down on the third invasion. They took Samaria down on the third invasion. And so this guy's preaching after the capital of the northern 10 tribes is now a vassal city of the Assyrians who have invaded the northern 10 tribes three times previous. So tell me, what you're about to read, if it does not apply to something in the future. Because in his day and age, he was going down. The nation was being destroyed. The people were being taken away as captives. He was in a very bad time for the northern 10 tribes of Israel. And look what is said. I'm just going to break into the context here. I don't have time to go through line upon line on the whole chapter. But let me break into the prophecy. And the remnant of Jacob shall be in the midst of many people as a dew from the Lord, as the showers upon the grass, that tarry not for man, nor wait for the sons of men. And the remnant of Jacob shall be among the Gentiles in the midst of many people, as a lion among the beasts of the forest. We're talking symbolic here now, brethren. He's talking about the nation of Israel, the remnant of Jacob. That's a nation. That's his target. That's his subject here. The remnant of Jacob is going to be scattered throughout the grass and essentially is going to be like a lion among the beasts of the forest. In other words, the remnants of Jacob, that nation, is going to be among other nations in the forest of the world, basically, the forest. As a young lion among the flocks of sheep, so it can be gentle, who if it goes through, both treads down and tears in pieces, and none can deliver. So it also can be hard and harsh. It can be strong. It can have its way with everybody. But it can be gentle as well, very charitable, soft, engaging. It says here, as a young lion among the flocks of sheep, playful. Who, if he goes through, both treads down and tears in pieces, and none can deliver. Your hand shall be lifted up upon your enemies, your adversaries, and all your enemies shall be cut off. And I think of World War I. I think of World War II. I think about the United States living among nations, beasts, Gentile mentalities, that if indeed the United States and the British Empire is removed off of the world stage, who will be the balance of power thereafter? A world without the United States of America, brethren, like it or not. A world without the British Empire, like it or not, would be a whole different world. A whole different world, without a doubt and without question. Follow me through this. Verse 10. And I wish the prophecy would end in verse 9. But it goes on in verse 10. And it shall come to pass in that day, says the Lord. What day? Well, the day we're about to have described to us. That I will cut off your horses out of the midst of you. I'm going to destroy your chariots. I'm going to cut off your cities, your land. I'm going to throw down all of your strongholds, your military. Now, wait a minute. Let's back up here. Micah is already seeing that. The cities are being burned by the Assyrians. Are you with me? Put yourself in the time. Who's he talking to? He certainly can't be talking to his own people in his own time. Why? Because he's a day late and a dollar short. I mean, if he's trying to warn his people about this impending stuff, brethren, he is really behind in time here. He's, late delivering the news. So here we see that this is something that is really very ominous and describes something yet in the future for the remnant of Jacob. That's what we're talking about here, starting with verse 7. Goes on in verse 11. I'm going to cut off your cities of your land and throw down all your strongholds. I will cut off witchcrafts out of your hands. I'm going to get rid of all of this demon stuff and demonic influences and devil worshiping. I'm getting rid of it all. And boy, I'll tell you what, that comes home more clearly now that we've begun to understand certain things that are going on behind the scenes. He goes on, I'm going to cut off your witchcrafts in your hand, and you shall have no more soothsayers, your graven images. Also, I'm going to cut them down, and your standing, verse 13, your statues, basically, images out of the midst of you. And you shall no more worship the work of your hands. And boy, how many people here in the United States worship the works of our hands, don't we? We got our nice cars, our nice homes. We like our silk ties and our nice dresses and our high heels and all the things that, we look to basically, and I'm not saying all these things are bad. I'm just saying when we put our minds on it and that becomes our driving force to live for and all, that's what I'm talking about. That's when it becomes a problem. So we can have nice things. There's nothing wrong with having a good bottle of wine. There's nothing wrong with having a nice suit or a nice dress. It's just that when that becomes so obsessive on our part that that's all we live for, now we got a problem. Now we got our priorities mixed up. And consequently, we are in this kind of category that God is talking about with those that worship the work of their hands. Verse 14, I'm going to pluck up your groves out of the midst of you, so I will destroy your cities or even you could say enemies as well in the Hebrew, because ultimately we understand God is going to destroy those that did indeed destroy his nation in the latter day. Verse 15, I will execute vengeance in anger and fury upon the heathen such as they have not heard. And we know that. We understand the Feast of Trumpets, what it represents, and the day of the Lord and all the things that are coming down later on in prophetic writ that God will begin to engage as he goes forward in these prophecies. My point in reading this here, though, to all of you, brethren, is that when you understand the countries of the world and begin to connect up with and understand the profile that's described in Genesis 48, and recognize how that profile of a company of nations and great nation connect up, and you start reading some of these things, this stuff starts making sense. Because when you put things in their proper context, and you understand that this guy Micah was surrounded by destruction, he probably had friends already killed. He may have been on the run. We don't know. But we do know this. The Assyrians, as of 715 B.C., had already invaded three times and were in control of the capital city, Samaria, at this time, when he spoke. And they were coming in on a fourth time with another king, I forget who it was, I think it was Shalmaneser maybe, perhaps, but at any rate, to finally cut the head off of northern Israel and then reinstall their people. Remember that in Kings, 1 Kings chapter 17, where they put, the Assyrians, put all of their people in the cities and houses and so forth of the northern 10 tribes, setting the stage for what? For Jesus' arrival, his first coming, his incarnation. That's why the Jews would never talk to the Samaritans, because they were Gentiles from Assyria and Persia and so forth and so on. You see, they were all in there in the northern sector, north of Jerusalem and so on. And, of course, intermarriage and probably in Jerusalem by that time and in the country of Judah. So this was all going on. The northern 10 tribes took off and migrated westward. Many of them began to coalesce and began to be known under different names, Sumerians and Scythians and so on. And even the apostles were well aware of the fact of their existence. Notice over here in the book of James, interestingly enough, James, a servant of God, verse 1, chapter 1, book of James, New Testament now, and Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greetings. Wow. First century. 12 tribes weren't around at this time. There was one, Benjamite, maybe two, Levites, maybe three, in Judah, where he was writing from, because James was, remember, the half-brother of Jesus. But he's writing to the 12 tribes, scattered, the diaspora out there. Look at Peter over here, second apostle over here, Peter, a few pages in chapter 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1, also verse 1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. And he goes on, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, and so on. John, even Jesus, notice this. John chapter 7, when Jesus was attending the Feast of Tabernacles, he was at the feast. He got confronted by some Jews, Pharisees, and in John 7, faces off with them a little bit. And in verse 35, as the conversation continues to proceed, he says here, then said the Jews among themselves. Well, let me go up to verse 33 to get the context. So Jesus answers the question in verse 32, and he says this, yet a little while am I with you, and then I'm going to go unto him that sent me. You shall look for me, seek me, and shall not find me. And where I am, you cannot come. Well, then the Jews, verse 35, among themselves we're wondering, well, what's he talking about? Where's he going to go? That we shall not find him. Will he go unto the dispersed among the Gentiles? Look at that. The Jews even knew it. They knew where they were. They were migrating. They were all around them. Parthia and so forth. They were all around them. And so the Jews just mentioned in passing, oh, maybe he's going to go with the dispersed. He's going to go to the other tribes. He's going to leave us and go out there in the migration, in the diaspora, and meet with them and mingle, mix and mingle, you know. Brethren, your Bible is loaded with this stuff. Go to Daniel. We didn't cover this yet because it's in Daniel 9. But let me take you to Daniel 9. And in verse 6, neither have we hearkened unto the servants, the prophets, which you spoke in your name, to our kings, our princes, our fathers, and to all the people of the land. Verse 7 now. O Lord, righteousness belongs unto you, but unto us confusion of faces, as at this day, to the men of Judah, and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and unto all Israel that are near and that are far off, through all the countries where you have driven them, because of their trespasses that they have trespassed against you. When did Daniel live? When the Babylonians were invading Judah. Daniel was already in captivity, though, here. And in this particular case, chapter 9, if you go back to verse 1, you'll see Darius. This chapter was written with Darius, meaning then we're already outside of Babylon, has been beaten up by the Persians. So we're already well into the 70 years of captivity. So the Jews no longer have a nation. They're in captivity. Daniel's writing this when the Persians have now beat up the Babylonians, who beat up the Jews. And Daniel's talking about the dispersed of Israel throughout the countries where you, God, have driven them because of their trespasses. This is amazing stuff. I always get excited about it because it comes alive, brethren, when you begin to recognize and connect up with some of these things that are so clear, in fact, with what they portray, and how there's no contradictions, how there's nothing that seems to, you know, doesn't mix or doesn't fit. It's like a big puzzle. It really is. And I've often said it's like putting dots on the board and you're trying to profile that serial killer. But the fact of it is, you put these pieces together and see if they fit. And when they begin to fit, it's amazing. It's really amazing. So what I'm driving at here, we have to have in the latter days, and this is where people get tripped up, I think, a little bit, because when you take the providential factor out of U.S. history, when you take the providential factor out of the British Empire's history, and you just look at two nations as a secular country, forget about God for a minute. Let's just look at the United States for what it is and how it is and how it came to be. And the British Empire and how it is and how it came to be and what it did throughout the course of its history. Just look at it secularly. Take the providential factor out of the equation. What are you left with? Well, let me be facetious. Let me be just a little facetious here. You're left with maybe God favors the white race. Ooh. That's what people say. That's why people get away from what we're talking about here. We're left with maybe white English-speaking people are more intelligent and superior compared to other ethnicities. You see where this goes? That's where it goes, brethren. Maybe white English-speaking people are more creative and or ruthless to other ethnicities. Because you got to admit, who was running the show back in the day? Okay, take God out of it. I'm being facetious. But what are we left to ask? Maybe it was just, maybe let's get off the ethnicity thing. Maybe it was just dumb luck that a boatload of white guys came over here, got off the boat, and decided this is where we're going to stay. We're going to make house and continue on. Or it was just dumb luck in framing the cultures with this, of all things. What is the chance of that? Why not the Quran? Islam was around. They could have chose the Quran. They could have chose Buddhism, Hinduism. But they didn't. They chose, of all things, this, the Old and New Testament. And they even made, before they got off the Mayflower, a compact that is very God-oriented, Christian God-oriented. And it goes on. They even wrote constitutions in those colonies as they became states. They wrote constitutions that if you're going to go ahead to the capital and represent our neighborhood, our people, our district, then you've got to believe the Old Testament, you've got to believe the New Testament, and you've got to accept Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, or you're not going. Can you imagine today if that was part of the litmus test? I mean, we're already seeing the ruckus that this Rashida Tlaib and Ilhan Omar is causing with their positioning and voicing of their particular opinions. And now we even have people, I wonder what our forefathers would say when they get sworn into office, they put their hand on the Quran. Or some will put their hand on the Constitution, but they won't put their hand on the Bible. That's how far we've devolved as a nation. So what I'm doing here is I'm being facetious in asking these questions because obviously they're not the right questions to ask, brethren. Over here again, let's go back to Romans 9. Romans 9. The God factor is part of the calculation, is part of the equation. And in this particular case, as you go through Romans chapter 9, you begin to see how that God is essentially God. He calls the shots. He's the one who is essentially saying the things and driving the ship. And it's his prerogative. He goes down through here in verse, let's say, chapter 7, breaking in the context. Neither because they are the seed of Abraham are they all children, but in Isaac shall thy seed be called. God chose Isaac over Ishmael. It was his choice. He goes on here. He says, for this is the word, verse 9, of promise. At this time will I come, and Sarah shall have a son. And not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one, even our father Isaac, for the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, the children not yet being born, neither have done good or evil, that the purpose of God according to the election, by God of course, might stand, not of works, but by him, by God who calls it. In other words, God is saying, look, stay out of my way. I'm picking here. I'm doing the choosing here. He goes on and he says, what shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? God forbid, Paul answers the question. For he says to Moses, well, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So then, it's not of him that wills, nor of him that runs, but it's God who shows mercy. For the scripture says, Pharaoh, even for this same purpose have I raised up. God says that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be declared throughout all the earth. Therefore, he has mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he will harden. You will say then unto me, why does he yet find fault? For who has resisted his will? Nay, but, O man, who are you? Who are you to question me? Who are we to question the fact that God raised up the United States of America to carry the name Israel? Who are we to discount or discredit the fact that God chose the British Empire to be the great company of nations? You see how this fits, brother? God is God. You can't take the God factor out. You take the God factor out, guess what? We're in deep trouble because you can't understand it. Because it looks different. without God. But with God in the equation, you've got sense about the fact that He is driving the ship and He is making the choices, because He's got a big, big plan that He's working, and He's bringing many sons and daughters unto birth. He's reproducing Himself through a program of salvation that involves a lot of detail as He goes from point A to point Z. Because it's a long, circuitous route, but nevertheless, God wants those few He's calling during this time and during this age for that first resurrection to really get and understand His whole plan. Brethren, your eyes have been opened to a large extent in seeing some of these things, and I hope you can begin to appreciate how then, when in fact you think about the Revolutionary War, think about it. Do you know that it was only about 10 to 15% of the population of the United States at that time that was supportive of the Revolutionary War? The vast majority of Americans in the colonies were against the war. Many of the Americans fled and migrated to Canada, of all things. They went to Canada, up into the Quebec area and up into Ontario. That's where the British, by the way, were taking the POWs, by the way, also. I never learned that until I went to Canada and went to one of their museums. They don't teach you that in U.S. schools. But it was an interesting realization and fact that much of what was made successful was made successful by a ragtag team led by George Washington against the greatest navy in the history of the world at that time, professional soldiers who were well-equipped to basically rule the nations, and the British Empire was on the move. And the colonies here in the United States were rebelling. And so they were coming in to take control. And they lost. They lost. It's a miracle. When you get into the details to see how that happened. Or how about the Civil War? Think about the Civil War. 500,000 people died in that war. Families were split. Even the history of this building, this congregation back in the 1840s and 50s and 60s was a hub for the Underground Railroad in smuggling slaves through northern Ohio up to Detroit and over the river into Windsor, Canada, to free them, to make them free men and free women. And the congregation, the religious people, the Christians, were involved in helping people get freed. They got involved. They were activists, inviting friends and doing the things that were needed in order to go ahead and change things. So they tried to help. And this building has a tremendous, colorful history in that regard, in how it helped so many things in that regard. But the Civil War is also a very, very interesting thing to study, to see some of the miracles that occurred in there in World War I, World War II. I mean, World War II, let me just jump ahead. Here we are at Pearl Harbor, and almost our whole Pacific fleet is destroyed, and the United States regathers itself with its allies, of course, but nevertheless, and then on two fronts over a period of 4 or 5 years, wins against the Nazis and Hirohito over in the Pacific. It's amazing. And some of the things, the stories that you hear, such as Dunkirk, you know, D-Day. I mean, it's just amazing how all of that was put together and how the weather. I told you, I think, the story about Dunkirk when Wayne and I went to see the movie. And the best part of the movie they left out. The best part of the movie they left out, because Dunkirk, you know, the whole English army was there on the shore of France trying to get back to England over the channel. They couldn't get back because when they would go out there, the Germans were picking them off like ducks in a carnival. So they were hunkered down there, and it was a suicide mission. The Germans had them, they're back to the wall. Guess what happened? A fog came in. A fog came in. They left that out of the movie. I couldn't believe it. Wayne and I are sitting there like, what? How do they leave that out? That's the best part of the whole movie. The fog comes in, and the English army goes back home. And that's how they saved those 250,000 guys. Amazing. But they left it out of the movie. They left it out. Nevertheless, you think of Dunkirk, you think of the Mayflower Compact, the Magna Carta, the Constitution, the Bill of Rights, And the mantra even, in God we trust, all these things, and the Old and New Testament being the foundation of the United States and even the British Empire. I mean, brethren, when, as I've said over and over, does coincidence stop becoming coincidence? And now it becomes fact. It becomes fact. So all these conditions and certainly circumstances, I hope through the five parts that perhaps you'll have opportunity to review in sequence, will help illustrate and clarify for you the actual connection of how the United States and the British Empire are indeed providential. And when you understand they are providential countries, and you understand what the world would be without them, you then begin to see just how important it is to do what we can as watchmen, all of us, and pitch in where we can to make this world and to make this neighborhood, make this country where it can be done a safe place, a good place, and a happy place. Brethren, we have a certain responsibility as Christians. It's a tremendous, tremendous truth that all of you know and have and understand here through the Bible and through God's Holy Spirit in you to be able to comprehend some of the things that we comprehend and the magnitude of truth that is indeed revealed to us here throughout God's Word. It's amazing, amazing, amazing truth, an amazing thing that I hope all of us, as we grow older, deeply appreciate, because it is a tremendous bit of truth, and it needs to be shared. It really does need to be shared as much as we can with friends, family, do what we can when we have opportunity, because I know you have a network of folks. All of us have networks of friends where we hopefully have opportunity, and if you don't get those opportunities, pray for them. Pray for those opportunities where you can indeed share some of this information, because we've got ahead of us some real headwinds, brethren. Without a doubt, there are headwinds on the horizon. There are storm clouds in the air. And, we've got a very, what you could say, determined administration right now that is indeed not afraid to punch back, which is good and which is oftentimes could be bad, in the sense that there appears to be now some testosterone in the mix that could cause some kickback and some of these things to begin to truly unfold. I'm just saying, I don't know when. I'm just saying potentialities are revving up. And that's why it is so important that we continue to pray, we continue to stay plugged in, and we continue to do the best we can to be urgent on ourselves in our own relationship with God. So if you are baptized, good. Get stronger. Get closer to God. Use these days to be more repentant and connected with God. If you're not baptized, I would seriously consider it very, very much, because it's important that you get God's Holy Spirit so that you're sealed, impregnated, and begotten for the resurrection that is to come, because that's the most important thing, is it not? The resurrection, the kingdom of God, the fact that you're going to meet Jesus in the air, and we're going to take over the world. But we've got to know our stuff. We've got to know our stuff. So repent, accept Christ, get close to God, and encourage your friends and others as best you can to do the same. And ask God to give us the strength and the courage to deal with it all. So, the end.